John chapter 21 in your Bibles, John's Gospel, and the 21st chapter. Chapter 21 of John brings us to the conclusion of the book of John, and it really forms the epilogue to the book. In chapter 1 of John's Gospel, the first 18 verses formed a prologue to the book, presentation of certain basic material which was developed through the remainder of what he recorded about the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. They are focusing on the person of Christ, who he is, what he does. He is the embodiment of light and life. In him, grace and truth realize their fullness and the completeness of the manifestation of God's character is seen in the person of Jesus Christ. You come to chapter 21. John now draws the book to a close and brings to a head his purpose, God's purpose in his Son, Jesus Christ. What is to be realized now in and through those who have come to believe in his Son, Jesus Christ, the ministry that is given to those of us who believe in him. The flow is quite smooth as you come into chapter 21. Because it picks up with another appearance of Christ to his disciples. This is the longest account of any of the post-resurrection appearances of Christ that we have recorded. The chapter opens up simply, "After these things." And it's a rather indefinite timeline. We're not told whether it was 3 days later or 5 days later, just how long. The setting has changed. We have moved from Jerusalem to Galilee. The disciples have returned to Galilee. Verse 1 says, "After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias." The Sea of Tiberias, it's another name for the Sea of Galilee. So we are back in Galilee. The disciples are at the Sea of Galilee. Back home, so to speak. Now, this may be a result of the command given by Christ back in Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. The angel tells the women at the tomb in verse 7, "Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." Also down in verse 16, "But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated." The further clarification of the instructions that not only in Galilee, but a designated mountain. When we come to chapter 21 of John, the disciples have returned to Galilee and to the Sea of Tiberias. The ones that are here are listed for us in verse 2. Only 7 of the disciples are present for this revelation of Christ. Simon Peter, Thomas, Nathanael, the 2 sons of Zebedee, and 2 unnamed disciples. Interesting. Simon Peter is here. We noted Simon back in chapter 21. And the encouragement now, as the Lord has been resurrected, Simon has been restored. Peter, again, you see his leadership being asserted very clearly in the section we'll be looking at in a few moments. Thomas called Didymus. Thomas the twin. We saw him at the end of chapter 20. The one who is given the title Doubting Thomas. Here he is now with the disciples at Galilee. Nathanael, other place that we have him mentioned, was all the way back in chapter 1 of the Gospel of John. Jesus had some good things to say about Nathanael. And in chapter 1, Verse 45, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." So a man of great character, a man in whom is no guile, a man who does not come to the fore in the ministry of the disciples. We have no material revealed on the part that he played, other than the general information given about the disciples' ministry. What a man that Christ commended highly. The sons of Zebedee, I take it this would include John, the writer of the Gospel of John. Back in Matthew chapter 4, Matthew chapter 4 and verse 21. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. So the two sons of Zebedee are James and John. They are present in John chapter 21. John being the John who authored this gospel. Then two other disciples who are unnamed. Various ones are suggested, but they are not named, so they are just present. Seven altogether are together. And in verse 3, Simon Peter, as you might expect, takes the leadership. He is not one to let the grass grow. And he's already getting restless. There's a little bit of a lack of purpose that is settling in among these men. Now, it's true. Some things have been clarified. They have seen the resurrected Christ. They have become convinced that he is alive, that he has been raised from the dead. But they do not see yet clearly the ministry that Christ has for them. So there's a little bit of aimlessness or purposelessness about them. It's wonderful. Christ has been raised. He is alive. But he is not here walking with us. We cannot follow him to this town or this city. We cannot sit to be taught by him as we once could. So what do we do now? Naturally, their mind reverts, and in particular, Peter's. Well, what did we used to do? What were we? Fishermen. So Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will also come with you." They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. So they spent the night fishing. Customary fish at night on the Lake of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee. And they had a fruitless night. No fish. Verse 4, the day was now breaking, just at the dawn of the day. Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. We've talked about this before, that for a couple of reasons, Christ is not clearly recognized all the time. I think one of the most obvious is that there is enough difference in the glorified body to raise the question. We'll see this later on in this section as well. And also the fact that it's his purpose that he not be immediately recognized on every occasion, perhaps. At any rate, they did not know that it was Jesus. Verse 5, Jesus therefore said to them, "Children, you do not have any fish, do you?" They answered him, "No." The children, an unusual way to address them, but it doesn't denote anything special as far as the relationship. Some of those with an English background, British English, translated by the word lads, young men, kind of idea. You do not have any fish, do you? Implying they don't. You see the way it is worded in a New American Standard Bible. The construction here implies a negative answer. You haven't caught anything, have you? He knows they haven't. So he addresses them in such a way that implies the answer. They answered him briefly, no. Now keep in mind, this conversation, as we'll see in a few moments, is going on over a period of 100 yards. The boat, in verse 8, is 100 yards offshore, about the length of a football field. Jesus is standing, hollering out to them on the water. And they respond, no. And perhaps it would not seem so strange that here is a stranger on the shore hollering out to them about the success of their fishing ministry. Mission, that's the word. Fishing mission, that's better. Not been a good night. No. That's it. Nothing. What else do you say? We're tired. We've been fishing all night and don't have anything to show for it. Verse 6. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find a catch. Now see what he's done. In verse 5, he has called attention to their failure. Have you caught anything? You haven't, have you? No. All right. Now, it's been drawn clearly to their attention, their failure through the night. Now, my instruction. Cast the net on the right side of the boat, on the other side, and you will find fish. They cast, therefore, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Amazing difference. Now, there's no question here. You might think that the disciples would be arguing at this point. Look, we've been fishing all night. No good to throw the net out here. But they don't have anything to lose. And this stranger on the shore says, cast it on the other side, the right side of the boat. You'll get some fish. Well, it won't hurt to cast it one more time out that side. They do. They have such a large number of fish, they can't even pull it into the boat. Now, verse 7, the disciple, therefore, whom Jesus loved, that refers to John, as we've noted before. The disciple John, the author of our gospel, said to Peter, it is the Lord. Now, amazing. That miracle that occurs, this is the only miracle, incidentally, recorded after Christ's resurrection from the dead. These fish being caught in this miraculous way. John says to Peter, it's the Lord. He recognizes that the one who would have the authority to command them in this way and to bring about the result. John saw something supernatural here, not just a lucky catch. Tells Peter, it is the Lord. Now, if you hadn't read the rest of this, I wish you hadn't. You already know. I would ask you to write on a piece of paper, tell me what you think Peter did. And it just, the character of Peter, we noted, doesn't change. Peter is still Peter. And in verse 7, so when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. Peter couldn't idle around with nothing to do. He had to go fishing. Now John tells him, it's the Lord on shore. Peter can't wait to paddle that boat back to shore. He jumps out of the boat into the water and into shore. Now we're told he had taken off his outer garment to have more freedom for working. And now he puts that back on, jumps into the Sea of Galilee, and heads for shore. The other disciples came in the little boat. Again, the contrast in the character of Peter has to be a little bit amusing as Peter jumps out and starts paddling for shore. And I take it that probably would have been rather shallow. The other disciples, somebody's got to bring the boat in. Somebody's got to bring the fish, but not Peter. I've got to get to shore. They were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. They paddle the boat in. They bring the fish. Now again, all these little details recorded by John as an eyewitness. You might think that they would have left the fish in their hurry to get to shore. But no, they bring the fish because Christ had commanded them to cast the net. They had caught the fish. It seemed right to bring the fish along. They are fishermen. They get to shore in verse 9. When they got out upon the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed upon it and bread. It's interesting. Jesus has not waited for them to make the provision. He has provided the fire. He has provided the food here. When they get to shore after their wearisome long night's work, He's already made the preparations for them. And He tells them to bring some of the fish which you have now caught. And Peter goes out to help them now. Drew the net to land full of large fish, 153. Now these are fishermen. And it's important. How many fish were there? Now I have to say, I'm a city person. Who cares? Where was 148? 153? 109? Doesn't make any difference. But I'm not a fisherman. They're fishermen. This is a surprisingly large catch, and it is counted. Perhaps it's counted for the purpose of dividing it among the fishermen as well. I see no special significance in the number 153. There have been some remarkable things done in interpreting numbers in Scripture, and there are a variety of explanations of the number 153. I think it's just to denote the large catch that's here. And the fact that there were so many, but the net was not torn. Again, that impressed John. Did you could get this many fish in a net, and the net didn't break? A remarkable incident that John records in some detail. Now, I think the real impact of the account here is seen when you connect it with the call of these fishermen. That what happens in John 21 is very similar to what happened when Jesus called them to follow Him. Go back to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. And let me read, beginning with the first verse of Luke 5, just so you see the similarity in what happens here. Luke 5:1. Now it came about that while the multitude were pressing around Him and listening to the word of God, He was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. The lake of Gennesaret is the same as the Sea of Tiberias or the Sea of Galilee. Same place. Same names for the same place. Different names for the same place. He saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And He got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land. And He sat down and began teaching the multitudes from the boat. And when He had finished speaking, He said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered and said, "Master, we have worked hard all night and caught nothing. But at your bidding, I will let down the nets." Note the similarity. We have worked hard all night and caught nothing. Same thing that happened in John 21. They had toiled all night and caught nothing. "Nevertheless, at your bidding, we will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. On that occasion, the nets didn't hold because of the number of fish. Now, perhaps that's why John records that on this occasion in chapter 21, the nets did not break. That has made an added impression upon him. They signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come to help them. They came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. So also James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. You see, it is basically the same group of men. Back where Christ had called them, going through a similar kind of experience, a fruitless night of fishing, culminated by the instructions of Christ, cast out the nets again, encompassing a huge catch of fish. What impact did that have on the disciples in Luke chapter 5? It convinced them that this one was the sovereign Lord. They saw in it the fact that he was ruling over this creation, even the fish, and the results that are brought about. Now, the point that Jesus uses here at the end of verse 10, do not fear. From now on, you will be catching men. When they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. In Matthew 4:19, Jesus said, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. You see what the point of their calling in Luke 5 is? That just as at my instruction and bidding, you have encompassed this large catch of fish, so now I am calling you to follow me that you might not fish for fish, but fish for men. And what is happening is that Jesus is drawing their attention in John chapter 21 to the purpose that he has called them for. Fishing for men. I did not call you to be fisher of fish, but fishers of men. And that has not changed. What has happened now in the 3 years since that call in Luke chapter 5 that followed him throughout his ministry? But now Christ has been crucified, has been raised from the dead. But the ministry they have been called to has not been changed by that. It's not now a time to revert back to what they were before. But they have been called to fish for men. They've lost a little bit of the sight of the vision that they were to have for their ministry. It wasn't a temporary call to be fishers of men, to fish for men. But that was a call for their lives. And that hasn't changed. I take it that's a major part of the significance in John chapter 21. The proof and evidence that he is the resurrected Lord and the reminder, men. You think their minds didn't run back as they encompassed all these fish to the time of their call? Reminder of why he had called them? We need to do that sometimes ourselves. We forget what we have been called for, why we have been called, who we are, and what we are to do. Another thing that makes an impression on me here, and again, perhaps because I'm a city person, the simple, humble background of the men we are talking about. These are fishermen. That is the orientation of their lives. They were fishermen when Christ called them. Humble men, basically uneducated men, as the world would view them. And yet these are the very individuals that Christ handpicked, selected to revolutionize the world, to bring the message of salvation through faith in the Son of God to the world. Look over in Acts chapter 4. This made an impact upon the people of the day. We tend to perhaps forget that these were common, ordinary, laboring fishermen that we're reading about in the Gospels, in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 4, as Peter and John have been arrested and they appear before the Jewish leadership. Verse 13. Verse 12, the conclusion of the statements of Peter. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were marveling and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. Uneducated, untrained. These Jewish leaders cannot understand it. How can they be here proclaiming with such confidence? These are rugged fishermen. And yet they're here proclaiming with confidence a message of salvation. Reminder of the way that God works. That has not changed. It is not the way the world does things. And important for us to keep that in mind. That the way that God operates is not the way the world operates. If I was going to call a group of a dozen men around me, as Christ did, would I have gone to the Sea of Galilee to select out fishermen? Would I have gone to the centers of learning, to the influential people of the day, and selected them to make the impact? I mean, who can make an impact? Who's going to listen to a rugged, laboring, toiling fisherman who's not educated, not trained in a way that the world respects? But God's way of doing it is not man's way. And often it's easy to slide over and forget the way that God does things. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul reminded the Corinthians, because the Corinthians were forgetful. And they were sliding over to admire what the world admired. Education. Intellectual attainments and pursuits. Approaching things in a way that the world admires. And in verse 18 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says, "For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness. But to us are being saved, it is the power of God, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside." Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Jews seek for signs, the Greeks for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews a stumbling block, to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are being called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, the base things of the world, the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, in order that no man should boast before God. Now, we ought not to forget that. God doesn't call the wise and the mighty and the noble. That doesn't mean that none of those who were ever saved, the man who wrote this, the Apostle Paul, would fit that classification perhaps. But God's general pattern is to work with the humble, ordinary people. And that's crucial for us to remember today. You and I are the ones that God has chosen to carry on His ministry to this city, to this state, to this country, to this world. And we ought not to be intimidated. Well, I'm not educated enough. I don't have the right degrees. I don't have the right training. Well, what do you mean? Now, how does God do it? Who does God use? We as a church need to be careful. We want to push to the fore. Oh yeah, there are those who are the shining stars. Those are the ones who can be used. Remind myself. God has chosen the foolish thing, the base thing, the weak thing. It's where the power is operating and being carried out. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. That's the point. That in this humble earthen vessel, this body, God is working in and through so that when anything happens, He gets all the glory and the credit. We lost sight of this. We live in an educated world and we have adopted the world's standards. What is necessary for a man who wants to proclaim the gospel today? To be a preacher of the Word of God. Well, he ought to go to college and get this degree. He ought to go to seminary and get this degree. Then he's got the degrees that parallel with the world say is acceptable. Then he is ready to proclaim. I'm not anti-education. And I appreciate the benefits of education. But I am fearful that we forget that God does not use the world's pattern and plans. We think, isn't it great? Now we've got men who have got the same kind of degrees that the world has. They will recognize us and appreciate us. Do you think it was any different in Paul's day? You think that fishermen were in the top 10 of the most admired? Most influential? Hardly. Were they effective? You read Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2 and see thousands of people saved. Let me tell you, that was effectiveness. Because of education? No. Because of the power of God at work in Peter's life. Look back in Amos chapter 7. Amos chapter 7. Need a little practice. So don't be afraid. Everybody go to Amos. You know, we get that, oh, I just won't bother looking at this one. Yes you will. And if you need to use the index, that's fine. That's what it's there for. I was reading a book on runners, and the man is a marathon runner. He was saying that he notices when new runners come out, one of the things of beginning runners is they think that it is improper to have to breathe through your mouth. It's like you're not a good runner. You can always tell a new runner, he said, because he won't open his mouth to breathe. He's suffocating, but he thinks you have to breathe through your nose to look calm. And sometimes we're like that when we come to our Bible. There's something that we wouldn't look in the index, would rather not look. All right, by now we ought to be at Amos 7. Oh, that was just to give you time. Amos 7, verse 14. Amos was a herdsman, a shepherd. The book of Amos opened up. The words of Amos, who was among the sheep herders from Tekoa. And over in chapter 7 of Amos, verse 14. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I am not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet, for I am a herdsman, a grower of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock. The Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. Amos didn't have great respect because of his position either. He didn't have a great pedigree to be admired, but you know what he said? God called me from being a shepherd. God gave me a message to preach. And that's what I'm doing. A lowly herdsman. True. I don't have your education. I don't have your training. But let me tell you, I have God's call. I have God's message. That makes all the difference. Jeremiah's call is the same in Jeremiah chapter 1. Lord, I'm a youth. Lord, I can't speak. God says to Jeremiah, shut up. Who do you think made your mouth? Who do you think gives you the ability to speak? You're telling me what you can do and not do? I've called you. I've appointed you. I'll tell you what to do. Jeremiah was right in one sense. He wasn't much. But God chose to use and work in and through him. Look at Zechariah, next to the last book in the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6. Then he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." That has not changed in the way God works from Old Testament to New Testament. It is not by the power and might of men that God accomplishes his work, but it is by the power and might of his spirit working in and through men. That does not mean that men are not important. God has chosen to use us as human beings. But the power, the dynamic for the ministry is from the Spirit of God who works in and through us. So that means that any person, however their humble their setting, however humble their background, is a vessel in and through whom God can accomplish great things as that life is submitted to him. I would approach that from two ways. One, personally, I ought to be careful about telling God what I can do and not do. Oh God, I'm not capable to carry out that task. Oh God, I couldn't do that. Oh God, all I've ever learned to do is fish on the Sea of Galilee. I can't go and proclaim to kings and rulers this message. God will tell me what I can do. I don't need to tell him. Secondly, we as a body of believers need to be careful that we have an appreciation for one another. Why should he be providing the leadership here? What training's he got? Why should he be leading over here? He doesn't have the background for that. So that all that is necessary is the appointment of God for the task. That makes all the difference in the world, in effectiveness or lack of effectiveness. I'm afraid that the church today, the church in this country, has handcuffed itself, shackled itself, by adopting the world's standards, the world's guidelines, the world's approach. Now we'll be successful because the world says if you do it like this, you will be. All you got to do is look. Who is called to give their testimony at the conventions and the banquets? The stars. Who would have asked Peter to come give his testimony? Big convention today. And Peter the fisherman. What? What do you mean Peter the fisherman? That'd be like saying today, Joe the street sweeper. Well, who comes to hear him? But I tell you, when it's a person that God has called and appointed, he's got something to say. He's got a ministry to carry out. Look over in Ephesians chapter 1. I want to belabor this with you. Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 19. Paul is praying that we might know what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. This power, this might that worked in Christ in raising him from the dead. This is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Look over in Colossians chapter 1. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. And we proclaim him, admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. And for this purpose I also labor, striving according to his power, which works mightily within me. What provided the effectiveness, the power, the Spirit of God working in him? And he labored and he toiled, but he didn't bring about effectiveness. The Spirit of God did as he worked in his life. That's the same with you and I. Now, even those of noble background, even those of wealth or prestige, well-educated and well-trained. God does call them and use them. But we need to be careful that God is using so-and-so, and it's His great education, His great training. No, it's the Spirit of God at work. The Apostle Paul, the book of Philippians, chapter 3, verse 7. After talking about all he was, then in Philippians 3:7, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Paul isn't saying, boy, God's using me because I got the best training under Gamaliel. God has given me the position of preeminence and prominence because of my super background. I'm not saying God didn't use that with Paul. I'm saying Paul recognizes why God uses him. And it's not because of these things. But it's the sovereign God at work in his life. And that's the way it is with any of us. And every one of us. That ought to be an encouragement to us. Come back to John 21. We're dealing with fishermen. That's the orientation of their life. That's the orientation of their thinking. This is a total change for them. That now, from being a fisherman, I've grown up fishing. James and John's father Zebedee. I mean, it's been the family way of life. Now you're going to take me out of that and plant me here. And that's what's happening. No wonder that their minds go back to fishing. But Christ's call for them hasn't changed. I called you to be fishing for men. I take it that is true for us as believers. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody's going to leave their job. There's a time when Paul makes tents. But we ought never to lose sight of what we are and who we are. We're men and women called to serve Jesus Christ. And I may be supporting myself doing any number of things. But my task is to be a fisherman for men. Fishing for men. That's the ministry I've been called to. Paul made tents. But you never find him becoming absorbed in being a tent maker. Because that was secondary to support him in his task of being a fisher of men. And that we need to be careful that we don't lose our orientation. What is important? Who am I? What has God called me to do? What makes me important? Not whether I own the company or have the lowest spot in the company. But who I am in Jesus Christ. What God is doing in my life, and I need to measure what I am doing in light of that. John 21, verse 12. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples ventured to question him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. They didn't have to ask who it was, even though there's evidently some difference in his appearance in this glorified body. But none had to ask, "Who are you?" They all had the awareness this was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, gave them, and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Third time to the disciples as a group. Not the third appearance. There have been other appearances. But the third time to the disciples, when they have been collected as a group. Maybe not every single disciple, but generally as a group of disciples. This is the third time. I think it's significant here. Verse 13. Jesus came, took the bread, gave them, and the fish likewise. A reminder to them that He makes the provision. He's called them to be fishers of men. And He makes every provision necessary for them in that task. They're out fishing all night. They come to shore. He has made their provision. He has started the fire. He has put the food on because He is the one who provides. Peter, you don't have to go back to fishing. I've called you to fish for men. I'll provide for you. A reminder also, you can't read this without thinking of Revelation 3:20, where Christ promises to come in and sup with us, to dine with us, have dinner with us, that intimate, close fellowship expressed there. We are privileged to have that kind of relationship with Him all the time. So what has John laid out for us here? Reminder, given very clearly by these activities. What have I called you to be? Fishers of men. Do you see yourself in that light? Oh no, I just do this and someone else has all the gifts. No. You see yourself in light of what His call for us is? We're those called to go and proclaim the message that men and women might be drawn to salvation in Jesus Christ. Have you been fishing this week? Have you been so busy you haven't had time to fish for men? Need to back up. Wait a minute. Have I forgotten the call? Have I forgotten what He's called me to be and to do? I may have to work at this job to support my family. But if that's what He wants me to do, that's not inconsistent with His overriding purpose for me. Perhaps I need to be fishing where I am. Important to see that the effectiveness in the fishing comes only under His direction. There's no good human explanation. Fishing out of the same boat on the same lake. But when Christ takes charge, it's effective. They catch fish. That's the way it is in my life. I'm going to be doing all these great things. I've got all these plans. I make all these lists and I tell the Lord, you can use any of my ideas you want, Lord. Feel free. Wait a minute. Back up. Effectiveness comes as I'm submissive to Him and His direction and leadership in my life. That brings about results that are supernatural. He provides the power, the enablement to get it done. Also important that in all this, He is the one who makes the provision for our daily needs. He knows what we are. He knows the physical needs that have to be provided for. And He makes the provision in that context. And perhaps the greatest privilege of all, that we are invited to dine with Him. To live in that relationship of intimacy, of communion, of fellowship in the tasks that He has called us to. Not sent out on our own, but with Him who will never leave us or forsake us. To enjoy that intimacy of fellowship and communion with Him at all times as we carry out the ministry that He has given us to be fishers of men. What an opportunity. I take it that you and I, as we reach out to this city and all around with the message of Jesus Christ, to be those that God will use. I don't have to sit down and look at the paper I've got hanging on the wall to determine will I be effective or not. All I have to look and see, do I belong to Jesus Christ? If I come to believe in Him, is He the one giving the directions for my life? Am I one who is allowing Him to work in and through me to reach out that others might hear and believe? Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the privileged position that we have in Jesus Christ. Those who have been called to life in Him. Father, for a salvation that is sufficient to cleanse and forgive, to make us new. Lord, thank You for the power that is at work in and through us. Lord, keep us ever aware of what effectiveness is, of where effectiveness comes from. So easy for us to begin to measure things by the world's standards, to strive for the world's goals. Lord, we lose the power. We lose our effectiveness when we so do. Lord, how we can praise and thank You that You've chosen to use the humble, base, simple thing. Father, we are instruments in Your hands to accomplish Your purposes. I pray that we'd simply be willing, available and open to be used of You to accomplish Your purposes. Lord, I pray for those who may be here today who have yet to believe in Jesus Christ. Lord, that the message concerning Your Son, Jesus Christ, His death on their behalf might be used through the Spirit to draw them to Christ, that they too might have life in Him. We pray in His name. Amen.